Amen. Thank you so much, Ryan. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Turn with me to the greatest letter ever written in all of history, Paul's letter to the Romans. It is so good for us to worship the risen Lord Jesus together and now to study his word. And we are in chapter 16 for a second week in a row. And if you need a Bible this morning, if you pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1139, you will find Romans chapter 16. Now, if you're new with us, inside of your bulletin is a sermon outline. Pull that out. I type it up each week for you so that you can follow along with the sermon and even take some notes as we go. Now, Romans chapter 16, as I said last week, we come to a chapter that is so easy to underestimate, to devalue. Come on, it's just another one of those biblical, boring lists of names. Can't we just skip through this? And where are we going next anyway, right? Wrong. This is a chapter, I hope I can prove this to you, that is deep with instruction for us, and I do want to prove that this week and next as well. This will be instruction for us often by example. That's what I hope we'll see. And further, believe it or not, this chapter is thick with theology, though practical theology, and specifically ecclesiology, doctrinal teaching about the church. And here we're going to learn by Paul's teaching and his greetings, we're going to learn about God and God's family. We're going to learn about Christ and his body. We're going to learn how to treat each other in the Lord Jesus, Christian ethics. But the teaching will often be implicit rather than explicit. That means it's going to be implied. It may not be plainly stated, but it'll be there for us nonetheless. This is a chapter filled with God-saturated meaning. But Paul often just assumes it, and he breathes it out rather than explaining it to us. This is one of the most illuminating passages in the Bible in giving us penetrating inside information about Paul's affectionate, Christ-saturated heart. You're going to see that. We saw it last week. We'll continue to see that as we look deep into Paul's life and his ministry right here. And we're amazed as we see how Paul obviously maintained a significant number of loving, affectionate relationships. Now remember with me, he never has even been to Rome. He didn't plant this church. He's never visited them or pastored them. And yet, even so, he sends greetings to more than 24 people by name. And there are many more involved that are not named. This chapter overflows with personal affection in Christ. If this long list of names and greetings teach us anything, it is that Paul really did love people. It is so obvious. And I know, we don't often think of Paul this way, especially after we've seen this brilliant, formidable mind of Paul on display, writing the deepest doctrinal teaching. He's taken us to the deepest depths in Romans that have ever been penned by a human being. Kent Hughes is right. Now that we've read through and we've studied almost this entire book, we've seen Paul's massive intellect on display. Maybe as we think about this man with this brilliant mind, maybe we would be intimidated to spend a day with Paul. Imagine a one-on-one appointment that you have scheduled with the Apostle Paul. How might we get ready for that kind of a meeting? I mean, think about it with me. Maybe we would want to prepare for such an encounter by reading through the whole Bible again, right? Brushing up on our theology, memorizing the finer details of the minor prophets. I got to make sure I get all of those bold judgments down in the book of Revelation. But you see, Paul would have none of that. There is no such fear warranted over meeting Paul. Because Paul was a lover. He was a lover of people who obviously did not let his intellectual ability and his theological literacy determine his friendships. Not at all. Here's a man delighting in Jesus Christ and in the blessing of all of his relationships in Christ. Now, you might remember in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, Jesus says this, "I tell you the truth, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms." See that 100 times principle? Paul is going to prove it to us right here. It is operating, it is alive and well in his life and on display. He had in Christ 100 mothers, 1,000 brothers and sisters and children. Truly, I'm convinced Paul was, listen, the richest man in the whole Roman Empire. Don't you agree? By far, the Beatles were right. Can't buy me love. No, you can't. Truly the richest people in this world, we are. As Christians, we are the richest of all. Those who love the most. Those who are most affectionate. Who remember names and pray for people by name. Who are surrounded by the family of God and interconnected with this massive family of God. A family of love. Now today then, I want to continue to talk about this fact about all of us as Christians. We are rich. We are truly rich with relationships because of Christ. We are. And that's our sermon title as you see. We can say to our world, do you want to be rich? Well, of course, everybody wants to be rich. Do you want to see true riches? Well, then let me show you what life is like in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that especially today through this passage that is dripping with genuine, deep affection revealed by Paul toward those that he served, for those who served with him and those who personally served him as well. So then allow me to read for you Romans 16, 1 through 16, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And if I don't get their names right, I will apologize to them in heaven. These are tough names, but we'll do our best. All right, here we go. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Well, that's our text. Notice then again for a second week, letter A, the list. To say it again, Paul mentions 27 names. The first is commended, Phoebe. 24 more are named and greeted together with two households, the household of Aristobulus, verse 10, and the household of Narcissus, verse 11. Even more people than that are greeted, but they go unnamed, like the church, all the believers in the church that was meeting in the house of Priscilla and Aquila, verse 5. Okay, well, last week we covered the first four people named in chapter 16, Phoebe, Prisca, Aquila, Epaphroditus, verses 1 to 5. So then that brings us to our next person as we continue in our passage. Notice point 4, who is it? Very unfamiliar name, Mary. Mary, of course not. Verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Now, Mary is a special name to me personally because it was the name of my Italian grandma, Grandma Mary Marino. I didn't really know my dad's German parents because they lived in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. We never saw them growing up in Southern California. But my mom's Italian parents, they were just 5 minutes away growing up in Sun Valley. And we spent hours there. Grandma Marino, Mary, she used to make 5 pounds of spaghetti regularly for our family, for dad, mom, and 12 kids, and it would be gone. I mean, we joke about we would be waiting at the door with fork in hand for grandma's spaghetti. It was that good. She made it all from scratch, just the best. You would go to her house, she'd give you, just you, listen to this, youngins, a whole quarter to go spend at the Italian store down the street. And back then, a quarter had real buying power. You could buy 5 candy bars for a quarter. Those big hunks, I feel like they were that big. I know, that's exaggerating, right? You'd show up at her house, she would make you feel like the most important person in the world, focusing on serving and helping and loving you. And that is one reason why this name Mary is so special to me. I was convinced that grandma was the best grandma ever. But further, as you know, this name Mary, it is one of the most important names in our New Testament. So many important women in our Bibles named Mary. And if I gave you a few minutes to sit there and think about it, you would recall to mind some of those most prominent Marys, of course. First, beyond doubt, we would all think of Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, certainly. And for Christmas, I taught you about Mary in Luke chapter 1. Though a teenager, she was already a woman of great faith. And when the angel Gabriel told her that as a virgin, she, a teenager, she would give birth to the Messiah, she sums up her response like this, Luke 1:38. Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. That's faith. That's just amazing to me. She was humble and she was submissive to the Lord. But of course, as you think about it, there are other Marys in our New Testament. Also, there are many of them associated with Jesus. There is, secondly, Mary Magdalene. You'd come up with that one for sure. You remember her as the one saved by Jesus. Such a radical statement about her. The woman from whom 7 demons had gone out. She had been radically transformed and saved and dramatically changed by the Lord Jesus. Luke 8:2. Imagine that. 7 demons cast out of this woman. And you remember how Mary Magdalene figures prominently in the Gospels? You see her there at the tomb for the burial, and Mary is so central and important. Mary Magdalene in the story of Christ's resurrection, John chapter 20. And then there is third, you'd think of her too, there is Mary, the sister of Martha and, of course, Lazarus. Now, I thought a lot about Luke 10, the end of the chapter. It's been instructive to me. It's in my prayers a lot lately. Martha, distracted and upset with all of her preparations and all of her work. But Mary, her sister, Mary, says Jesus, chose the good part. the most necessary. She devoted herself to Christ, listening to Christ's word, seated at his feet. And that just reminds me, every day, Mary reminds me, Paul, put first things first. Brothers and sisters, put first things first. Mary shows us the way. Love Jesus most. Seek Jesus first. And then all the work flows out of that. And then you won't be grouchy and grumpy. Tell her to help, right? But there are even more Marys in our New Testament. There's Mary, the mother of James and John. Remember her? Maybe. The famous disciples, the brothers, their mom was Mary. There's also Mary, the mother of Mark. And there's another Mary even, wife of Clopas. And honestly, you know, preachers say this sometimes, but honestly, we could do multiple sermons on these Marys. And then there is this Mary here in Romans 16:6. And we do not identify this Mary with any of the other New Testament Marys. There's no reason to do so. She is another Mary. She's, of course, not as prominent as some of the other Marys in the Bible in our New Testament. But nonetheless, she has something very important to teach us by her life, by her example, because what does Paul say about her? Verse 6, greet Mary who has what? Who has worked hard for you. Who has worked hard for you. She labored vigorously for the church at Rome, for her fellow Christians, for her brothers and her sisters there. She worked hard for them. The word translated worked hard means toiling to the point of weariness, exhaustion. Now stop right there and think about that. Working to the point of weariness and exhaustion. You mean she wore herself out for others in Christ? Yes, she did. So pause and think. Ponder how well you serve Christ as I think about my own service of Christ. How well do we serve Christ by serving others in the body of Christ? Do you work hard at it? Do you work hard at serving others for Christ? My dad used to love asking people in conversation. He'd say, "Are you working hard or hardly working?" I probably heard him say that 100 times, 1,000 times. I never exaggerate. No, preachers do not exaggerate. Are you working hard or hardly working? Not a bad question for us this morning. As you evaluate your ministry to others, are you working hard or hardly working? It's so easy to become self-absorbed, self-focused, even selfish and lazy with how we're serving. It's easy. You can just kind of fit in and soak it all in and not give much out. So I ask you, as you think about this Mary and Romans 16, are you expending yourself? Are you even working to the point of getting exhausted in your service of your brothers and sisters in Christ? And yeah, I want to ask you, can you name the last time that you really got tired out because of ministry to others? Can you name that time where you worked so hard for Christ, serving your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you got tired out? Can you name the last time that that happened for you? See, that should be a regular occurrence for us as Christians. Do you sacrifice? Do you say honestly that if you evaluated your life, you are getting used up and you're being poured out for Christ's people? Listen to how Paul describes another sacrificial worker in Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 to 30. We just read this recently as a family at the dining room table. We're reading through the book of Philippians. Listen to how Paul describes Epaphroditus. I find this extremely convicting. Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 to 30. Paul says, "But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Okay, so get this. It bothers him that they heard that he was sick, okay? Because like, he wants to serve others. He doesn't want the focus on him, and it bothers him that they would be worried about him or concerned. He doesn't want the focus on him. Paul says, verse 27, "For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Paul says, if he had died, it would have broken my heart. Of course, I would have known he went to be with the Lord, but it would have been nonetheless sorrow upon sorrow. That's Paul with people. That's how much Paul loves people. But we're back to Epaphroditus. Paul says, "Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." Wow. What an example. That's not one you get over quickly. Listen, ministry can be costly. It will be costly. Epaphroditus poured himself out. He sacrificed to serve Paul and serve the Philippians. He worked hard, and so did Mary. Romans 15, 6. So I want to ask you again, just think about your own life for a minute. Are you working hard in serving Christ by serving others? And if not, then what's holding you back? And if not, what are you doing instead? Don't waste your life. Use it for Christ. Expend yourself. Recommit right here, right now. Lord, help me to change, to give myself away in service, to work hard sacrificially for my brothers and my sisters in Christ. Amen to that. Now let's move on. Notice the next two names, point five, Andronicus and Junius, verse 7. "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." Now notice that word Junius in verse 7. Maybe your translation says Junia. Raise your hand if your translation has Junia, okay? What's going on? Raise your hand if yours has Junius. Junius, okay? So why Junius and some Junia? For example, NASB 1995, Junius. NASB 2020, Junia. Okay, guys, you obviously changed your mind on that one, right? Junius is the masculine name. Junia is the feminine name. So the question becomes, is Paul referring to a man or a woman here? Now you might think, right, again, we're just reading these names, Romans 16. And I got to tell you, that verse right there has become a battlefield between complementarians and evangelical feminists. A battlefield. Some have gone from this unclear verse to say that not only do we know it's a woman being referred to here, but she was also an apostle on the par of Paul and Peter. Hence, this verse proves that women were apostles like Paul and Peter and James and John. What? I mean, come on, it's just a list of names. It's simple. Wayne Grudem writes this in answer. He says, "Some have claimed that Junia was a common woman's name in ancient Greece. But this is incorrect, at least in written Greek literature. A computer search of 2,889 ancient Greek authors over 13 centuries, I love this guy, he does his homework, 9th century BC to 5th century AD, turned up only two examples of Junia as a woman's name. One in Plutarch, that's like 50 to 120 AD. One in the church father, Chrysostom, that's AD 347 to 407, who referred to Junia as a woman in a sermon on Romans 16:7. It is not common as a man's name either, since this search found only one example of Junius as a man's name in Epiphanius, AD 315 to 403, bishop of Salamis in Cyprus, who refers to Junius in Romans 16:7 and says he became bishop of Apamea in Syria. And then he gives the citation. Grudem writes, this quotation is the most significant since Epiphanius knows more information about Junius. Then he goes on, the Latin text of the church father Origen, that's around 252 AD that he died, also refers to Junius, the man, in Romans 16:7. Therefore, the available data gives some support to the view that Junius was a man, but the information is too sparse to be conclusive. We really don't know. So the evidence leans toward Junius, as in the NASB 1995, not 2020, justifying that translation, but we can't be certain, just better evidence. Well, let's see what Paul says about these two then in verse 7. First, they are, writes Paul, my kinsmen, meaning they are Paul's fellow Jews in Christ. And that's not all. Paul goes on to say that they were fellow prisoners. You see that there in verse 7? They were my fellow prisoners. And that may mean that they were in jail together with Paul at some point, or that they too, like Paul, had suffered imprisonment somewhere along the line for Christ and the gospel, though of course not necessarily at the same time and the same place as the Apostle Paul. Now Paul, you know, tells us, listen, he was imprisoned often, right? The joke was Paul would go into a city, check out the synagogue, and check out the jail, right? So he's going to go preach there and then he's going to end up there. Right? And that was, I mean, you just see it all throughout the book of Acts. Paul being beaten and arrested and persecuted and driven out of town. 2 Corinthians 11:23, often imprisoned. One of the early church fathers, Clement of Rome, he himself died as a martyr for Christ at the end of the first century in 99 AD. Clement says that Paul was in prison 7 times for the Lord Jesus. 7 times. Well, Andronicus and Junius also had been imprisoned for Christ, and they shared this with Paul. And that just reminds me, brothers and sisters, that all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. Will be. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12. He knew what he was talking about. And so I say that to you, brothers and sisters, expect it. Don't think that we're just always going to have this kind of peace and serenity and tranquility in the United States. Jesus says, expect persecution. He says that at the end of John 15, like Ted Chun recently preached. Jesus says it at the beginning of John 16 and all over the place. He says, like master, like disciples. If they did it to me, they're going to do it to you. And so I say to you, brothers and sisters, I mean, look around right now. On this calm Sunday morning, look around and know this. We may go to jail, brothers and sisters. We may be imprisoned, brothers and sisters, not because of sin, but because of Jesus Christ. Those days may very well come. And how should we think about them when they come? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says this, starting at verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. See? Now, if we were to go to jail, if we were to be imprisoned for Jesus Christ, I guarantee we would feel like, what is going on? Where did this come from? What is this strange experience? Peter says, don't be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. So if you and I go to prison together because we're Christians, I don't know what that's going to look like. I've visited prisons to reach people for Christ. I've never stayed in one. But I know, brothers and sisters, God's grace will meet us there. And as long as we're there, until Jesus calls us home, we're going to preach the gospel, we're going to live the gospel, and the Lord's going to use us. Don't be surprised, says Peter. Don't be surprised. We may be imprisoned one day for Christ like Paul, like Andronicus, like Junius, many other Christians through the ages. And if so, by God's grace, here's my prayer. One of my favorite stories that I like to do with my grandkids, Sophie and Peter, here's my prayer. That if we are imprisoned, we will just rejoice. We'll rejoice like Paul and Silas did in that Philippian jail. Remember Acts 16? You remember how the Philippian jailer was saved through the Lord's miraculous intervention? God will bring good out of it, just like he did in Acts 16. Brothers and sisters, if that's what it takes for you and me to have people running to us and saying, "What must I do to be saved?" then I say, bring it on. Bring it on. If that's what God has for us, for the gospel, bring it on. Don't be surprised. Don't fear it. Be ready to serve the Lord wherever. Even if we are one day imprisoned, we know this. It's what Paul was convinced of in his seven imprisonments. 2 Timothy 2:8-9 says, "Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal." So if we're going to be criminals, maybe with Paul, with other Christians, not because of evil, but because of the gospel. So Paul says, "I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal." But then I love this, verse 9. "But the word of God is not imprisoned." Do you believe that? The word of God cannot be bound. It cannot be imprisoned. No matter what happens to us, the Lord has his sovereign will, and the gospel will always be the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So wherever he takes us, brothers and sisters, God's word will never be imprisoned. It cannot be bound. It cannot be stopped. And we say amen to that. Now, as we continue in verse 7, Paul says of these two that they are outstanding among the apostles, Andronicus and Junius. They are outstanding among the apostles. And I'm convinced it's best to see this as referring to them as apostles of the churches. Okay? So if I could separate and say, Paul, Peter, James, John, let's call them the 12 and the others apostle with a large or A or a capital A. These are apostles in the lowercase a sense. And a better word for us that we can understand, like in 2 Corinthians 8:23, would be the word missionary. Okay? Missionary. Those who are sent out by churches for gospel ministry. And that's how I would see Andronicus and Junius. Not as apostles of Christ commissioned by Jesus our Lord as his official, authoritative representatives like Paul and James and John and Peter. No, these are missionaries. They are sent out by the churches. Even if Paul is greeting a woman in verse 7, big deal. I'm not going to lose any sleep over that. But it is even so, even if it's Junia in verse 7, it is impossible to think that this then otherwise unknown couple should be considered alongside of Peter, James, John, and Paul as Christ's apostles in the capital A sense. No, no. They were part of that wider New Testament circle that are apostles of the churches, or better to put it like this, outstanding missionaries for the Lord. And then lastly, Paul says in verse 7 that Andronicus and Junius were in Christ before me. I find that absolutely fascinating. Like these gems, you know, you get these gems in this chapter. Okay. They were Christians before Paul? Well, first then, when did Paul come to Christ? Have you ever wondered that? When did that actually happen? Well, scholars date Paul's conversion on that road to Damascus, listen, within a year or two of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. Within a year or two. Did you ever realize that? Very early on, Paul came to Christ. And that means if the Lord Jesus was crucified and raised himself again from the dead in 33 AD, right around there, well, Paul's conversion would have been around 34 or 35 AD, like really early on, very soon after. But these two in verse 7, Paul says, they were Christians before him. So very early on. And that makes Andronicus and Junius among the earliest of all Christians. I mean, isn't that amazing? I find that amazing. And further, that means that they were most likely Jews from the land of Israel who then moved to Rome later. And that brings us to our next name, point 6, verse 8, Ampliatus or Ampliatus. Okay, and again, I check out different pronunciations and you can do it too. Just read your, you know, just like listen to your translation being read, and these translations can give all sorts of pronunciations. Ampliatus, great. Verse 8, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Now, like verse 5, here's another one named as my beloved by Paul. And he doesn't even say it with any embarrassment. Ampliatus is loved. He's loved by Paul, his brother in Christ. And once again, we see how warm and affectionate and loving toward his fellow workers in Christ Paul really is. This is my family. I love my family. Brothers and sisters are loved, my beloved. Now, it turns out that this name, believe it or not, Ampliatus or Ampliatus, is a common one in the first century, according to J.B. Lightfoot. And it was often connected with the Roman emperor's household. In fact, there is a tomb, according to commentators, dating from the end of the first century, maybe beginning of the second century, in the earliest Christian catacomb in Rome, the catacomb of Domitilla. And I know you're going to think about all these names tonight. No, you won't. It bears this name, Ampliatus, as an inscription. And so one commentator writes this: the single personal name suggests a slave. The honor of an elaborately painted tomb suggests that he was very prominent in the earliest Roman church. The connection with Domitilla seems to show that it is the name of a slave or freedman through whom Christianity had penetrated into a second great Roman household. Is this our man Ampliatus in verse 8? I don't know. It is a fascinating possibility. We're going to ask him in heaven, is that you that Paul was talking about, right? And on that note, see, this is what I really like to think. Let me just remind you, brothers and sisters, these are real people named here in Romans 16. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're going to meet them one day in heaven, and we'll get to know them, spend eternity with them. And their names are just going to roll off of our tongues, unlike now, right? Romans 16 is personal. It is not abstract. And let's see that with the next two names. Notice point 7, Urbanus and Stachys. Urbanus and Stachys. That's verse 9. Sorry, I said verse 7. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Urbanus, a common slave name. And Lightfoot again, he says he finds it common also in the emperor's household. Paul calls Urbanus, like Prisca and Quilla, a fellow worker in Christ. A fellow worker. Someone I can count on. That's a real servant, a hard worker. May that always be said of us. We work for Christ. We labor, we build, we serve, we're busy for the kingdom. And verse 7 further, there is Stachys, which means, interestingly, ear. Okay, like an ear of corn. Okay, I told you, I'm giving you all kind of names, parents and future parents. Stachys, right there. What's your son's name mean? Ear, like an ear of corn, ear of grain, whatever. So jot these things down for those future kiddos, future parents. Apparently, this name is comparatively rare in the ancient world, and I think it's kind of weird, but it is what it is. Paul calls him, we see it again, my beloved. And I repeat again to you, maybe we often don't think of Paul like this, but he was a man who loved so many in Christ. Let's copy him. And that brings us to our next point. Notice point eight now, Apelles or Apelles and the household of Aristobulus. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. First, Paul says, greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Now, if you remember the book of James or Romans 5, approved dokimas, it's that beautiful Greek word that is so illustrative. It has the idea of a precious metal being tried and tested. Okay, so picture this, a precious metal like gold or silver. And you take your gold, and it's got impurities, you refine it, the dross rises to the top, you scrape it off, and then you see just pure gold. And so this word also refers to when you pass the test of purity. And God does this with our faith. Remember that, brothers and sisters. Count it nothing but joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing, there's our word, the testing, the refining of your faith produces endurance. What's God doing through your difficulties and your trials? Well, he's bringing these challenges in your life, like heating up the metal. And do you ever notice in those trials, the dross comes up, doesn't it? You realize, wow, you know, I really thought I was farther along in Christ, and this trial came, and I was anxious, and I was getting angry, and I was snapping at people around me. Oh, I didn't even know that was still there in my life. That's the dross rising to the top so that God can scrape it off through your trials and make you like Jesus Christ. Well, Apelles, or Apelles, wherever he had served, he did it well. Excellently, worthy of approval to God's glory. He was approved. In other words, a man of tested excellence. That's the idea. Tested excellence. And may that be true of us, brothers and sisters. In all of our ways, in all of our ministry, may we serve excellently in a way worthy of approval. Tested excellence. I like that. And then Paul goes on to refer to the household of Aristobulus. Now, who is Aristobulus? Well, again, J.B. Lightfoot, he says, he may have been a brother of Herod Agrippa I, grandson of Herod the Great. Remember these guys in your New Testament, the Herods? If so, he was closely allied with Emperor Claudius. When Aristobulus died, his household would have become the property of the emperor, of the Caesar, including his wife, his children, his slaves, his possessions. If that sounds weird or bizarre, yeah, I agree. That was first century. But it would still be called the household of Aristobulus. Now, how many among them knew Christ? Well, maybe some family members did, maybe some slaves and so on. But possibly there was this group of believers that were part of the imperial household, the emperor's very household. Verse 11, greet Herodian, my kinsman, greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. And that brings us to point nine. Notice, Herodian and the household of Narcissus. Herodian is a kinsman. He's a fellow Jew of Paul. Herodian is somehow, you hear it in the name, somehow related to the Herod family. He may have been related or associated with the household of Aristobulus, also in verse 10. Also in verse 11, Paul greets those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord, his fellow Christians. So listen, John MacArthur writes this. Some scholars believe with J.B. Lightfoot that, like Aristobulus, the Narcissus mentioned here was closely connected to the Emperor Claudius as his secretary. Because all contact with the emperor had to be channeled through the secretary, he became extremely wealthy through the many bribes he received for granting access to or simply for corresponding with the emperor. It is therefore possible that at least two households within the palace had Christians in them. If so, those believers may have been among the saints of Caesar's household who joined Paul when imprisoned in Rome in sending greetings to the church at Philippi, Philippians 4:22. And that just gives us further evidence that by the grace of God, the gospel was penetrating the Roman Empire at every single level, from slaves up through the households of famous officials. Praise God. Well, that's all we're going to cover this week. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to finish with verses 12 to 16. But for this morning, how do we apply this, right? In addition in reminder of the applications I made throughout the sermon, how do we apply this? So let me tell you what I did this week. First of all, because flocks are meeting today, I'm going to turn the second side, turn over your notes, I'm going to turn the second side into a homework assignment and a flock assignment, okay? So what I did here, as you see application, there's 6 points there. I just went through Romans 12. And I thought, you know, so many of these things that we're seeing in Romans 16 are really applications of Romans 12. And so my assignment to you, whether you do it as a homework assignment, on your own, with your family, in flock today, the assignment is to think through and talk through how these points that we're studying together in Romans 16, how they apply to us as they're lived out in Romans 16. Let me think this through with you. For example, number one, demonstrating unity and diversity with varying spiritual gifts. So read through Romans 12, 4 through 8, and you certainly see that in visible manifestation in chapter 16 because you have the speaking gifts, for example, the Apostle Paul, you have serving gifts behind the scenes, most likely Deaconess Phoebe and so on, teaching and serving gifts like we'll study in 1 Peter 4. Oh, I finally gave it away. That's where we're going next, by the way. Lord willing, after we finish Romans, is going to be the book of 1 Peter. Okay? Secondly, showing tender family affection to one another with brotherly love. Romans 12:10. And I want you to look and say, how does Paul model that? And how can we apply that? And I've been trying to flag that. Number three, in Romans 12:11, Paul calls us to not be lazy in zeal, but be boiling in spirit, serving the Lord. Romans 12:11. So think about all of these working, serving saints in Romans 16. How can we apply that practically? See, that's where I was going with this. Number four, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. That's Romans 12:13. How is that modeled in Romans 16? The open wallet, the open purse, the open home. How can we apply that practically? Fifth, blessing those who persecute you, Romans 12:14. So I was thinking here of those who have been imprisoned, past or present, like Paul, Andronicus, Junius. Blessing those who persecute them, praying for them, not hating them, blessing them. How can we apply that? And then sixth, from Romans 12:16, Paul says that we are not to be haughty in mind, but associate ourselves with the lowly. And here in Romans 16, and I'll talk more about this next week, you have the church covering the whole spectrum, some wealthy like the patron Phoebe, lots of freedmen, lots of slaves also in the first century. How do you apply that? Don't be haughty in mind. Associate with the lowly. Romans 12:16. Now as we close, I want to ask you then to bow your heads. Please bow your heads with me this morning. And here's what I would like you to talk to the Lord about. What is the Lord laying on your heart in response to today's sermon? James 1:22 tells us to prove ourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. If we just take facts and we think facts are enough, that we don't have to apply, we don't have to obey, we don't have to put the word of God into practice, we will deceive ourselves. We'll actually lose the truth. Like the man who looks at his face in a mirror, He doesn't fix what he sees. He goes away and he forgets what kind of man he is. No, we want to take the word and we want to put it into practice. That will heighten the reality of the scriptures for us and all the truths of God's word. They'll go deeper in our hearts. They'll deepen our conviction of these truths, of who Jesus is, of who we are in Christ. So put it into practice. So what is the Lord laying on your heart? How did he teach you today and reprove you? How did he correct you? How is he training you in righteousness? What's he preparing you to do, making you adequate, equipped for every good work? And I want to give you some time then to talk to the Lord in response to today's sermon. Have him search your heart. Ask him to search your heart. And whatever it is that God wants you to change, talk to the Lord about that and pray for grace. Father in heaven, if the truth be told, sometimes we're just uncomfortable with silence. A couple hundred people here and no one was even talking. And there was almost no noise. And it was just an opportunity to meet with you, the living God, through Jesus Christ. Thank you for that. Thank you for quiet times. Undistracted opportunities to draw near to you. And your word promises us that as we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. We never know how your word is going to speak to us, how God the Spirit is going to apply your word to our hearts. As the living word, this active word, acts on us, all edge, sharper than any two-edged sword, judging us, judging down to the deepest depths of our hearts, our thoughts, our intentions, searching us out, changing us, bringing transformation by the power of the Spirit through this living, active book. We read it and it reads us. And so we thank you, Father. Who could guess, who could predict how today's sermon would be applied? How it would hit all of us in so many different ways. And that's the beauty and the joy of preaching your word and studying your word together. It acts on us. It empowers us. It changes us. It fills us with hope and joy. It calls us out in ways that we didn't expect. It reveals things that either we were trying to ignore or we didn't even see. But in all of it, we see the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is our hope. And he is our confidence. That if we feel the pang of reproof, we know the gospel. We're sinners, saints, saved by grace. But we're still being sanctified. We're still being transformed. And there are those areas of our lives where we just need to confess our sins to you. And you tell us if we confess our sins, You're faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't want to suppress that. We want to be open and honest with you. We want to yield our lives to you. We want to trust in the Lord Jesus and acknowledge that apart from him, we can do nothing. As we abide in him, his word abides in us, we'll bear much fruit. We want to confess what James says, that we all stumble in many ways. And so we need the good news of the gospel. We're not trying to earn heaven. We're not trying to be good enough to make it there. That's already been purchased for us through the blood of Christ. It's already done. Our salvation is already done. It is not earned by us. We're not still laboring under the religion of human achievement. We're trusting in Christ. We called on the name of the Lord, and he saved us. And God the Spirit, who's been sent by you, Father, and by your Son, he lives in us to empower us and change us and bear his fruit. And that's what we seek. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What only you can do through your Spirit. That's what we seek today, to the glory of Christ. And we seek to be all in, all yours, Father, all in for your Son, Jesus Christ, here to be used up and expendable in the service of Jesus and the service of one another, because we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as slaves of one another. And so may it be so in our fellowship with you and with each other this day, and we commit ourselves to you with joy, with satisfaction in your Son, as we pray in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.